This afternoon, our scripture reading is from two places. First, from the prophecy of Zechariah, and then from the prophecy of John in the Revelation. Zechariah chapter 9, Revelation chapter 19. In Zechariah chapter 9, we'll read the first 11 verses. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, where the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, and heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth, and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Here ends the reading in Zechariah. My text this afternoon will be from this passage, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, low, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now turn to Revelation chapter 19, please, and we read the verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his right thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here ends our scripture reading. Let us now at this time make confession of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed and respond with the singing of 281, the stanzas 3 and 4. Let the confession be from every heart, although by the mouth of only one. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe the unholy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In response to the preaching of the gospel, we'll sing Psalter 3. Beloved congregation, we are in that Advent time when traditionally we focus our thoughts on the coming into our flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we know very well that he has come and he has even gone back to heaven because the work of earning salvation was finished here, we do remember the expecting element that should have fueled the Old Testament church. And the remembrance of that should also direct us with longing for the full and total coming of the Lord returning in our flesh on the new earth. These things are all tied together. And it should be so that as we try to step into the mental framework of the Old Testament believer, we do not become wrapped up in the bonds that kept them, but we, as it were, surge past the stable of Bethlehem, and we lift our hearts on high where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father. And so in our Advent, we prepare also for the feast of all feasts. That's the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, of which our commemoration of the Lord's Supper is a foreshadowing. One of the prophets who spoke of this coming Messiah was Zechariah. He's the second last prophet of the Old Testament. He follows Haggai, although he lived and ministered at about the same time. Haggai had rebuked the people who were allowed to return from their exile, and he accused them that they lived in beautiful homes, paneled homes, he said, while the temple still lay in ruins. And this moved the people to action. And in around the year 515 before Christ, the temple was rebuilt. But then the people generally fell back into the very same sins which had caused their forefathers to be exiled. They denied justice, social justice, to widows and orphans and foreigners. They took advantage of them. They cheated them. They put them down. They were not living according to their covenant obligations. That was also, along with worshiping idols, that was a recurring sin in Israel's history. And at the same time, they were threatened by the non-Jewish inhabitants of Judah. And you can lay this history, this description, next to your newspaper, and you see nothing has changed, really. Israelis versus Palestinians. The only thing that has changed is Messiah has come, and the Jews, by and large, have not recognized him. And now Zechariah, on behalf of Yahweh, assures the people that the Lord will continue his covenant. Zechariah has received a series of glorious visions, each speaking of the restoration and redemption of the people. And all these visions have this in common: they point to the coming Messiah. And the messianic hopes rose very high, especially with the ordination of Joshua as the high priest, as Zerubbabel as the governor. He had seen this in vision, but these were historical people, historical figures who were prominent in the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. And it's in this context that we find our text, which points to the coming of the King. It's a word fitting, certainly, for Advent, and fitting to direct us also to the table of the Lord as a memorial of his first coming. So my theme is Zechariah proclaims the Advent promise of the coming King. We consider first the addressees of this promise. To whom was it given? And then the subject of this promise. And thirdly, the fulfillment of this promise. The addressees are the daughters of Zion. That's clear. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And who are these people? Well, they're the remnant of the people of Judah who had been brought back from the captivity in Babylon. It was just a small, very small group that came back. Most of them stayed behind. You can understand this. After 70 years of exile, few of the original Jews remained. Most of them, by far, had been born in Babylon. They'd become part of the local society. And even if they did keep their Jewish distinctiveness, Jerusalem was a long way from home. Their families were deeply ingrained in society. They had their businesses, their relationships, their associates. Imagine if word came to us and said, drop all you have, pack up, leave home, leave your job. And with apologies to those who have no Dutch roots, move to the Netherlands. Well, most of you have never been there. And most of you cannot speak a word of Dutch, except for some common terms. Soup, Sunday soup, droppies, doekies. But that's it. Imagine having to go back to Holland. Why would you go to a place from which your grandparents or your great-grandparents moved away to have a better life? That's the situation they were in. But it was different for the Jews. They had a reason to go back. And this is where the analogy breaks down. Jerusalem had a real spiritual meaning. It's tied up directly to the service of Yahweh. And anyone who loved the Lord in truth would want to come back to the promised land. Not many did. Most stayed behind, and their descendants disappeared into the melting pot of humanity. But some of them came back, and to them and their children comes this word of prophecy. Now you see, they represent, not saying they are, but they represent the true church of God of all times. And in their state of bondage and captivity, we have a picture of the state of every child of God in his or her own strength. And we know there is none. We are nothing in ourselves. We're bound in chains of captivity, and we're blind for the things of God. We have no desire to go to Jerusalem. We are firmly established in the land of Babylon. These are the pictures of the believer before he becomes a believer in his own state. But the people who had returned and who represent the true church of God had certainly not reached perfection either. In fact, they're prone to commit the same sins which caused the Lord to be so angry with their forefathers. And the Lord rebukes those sins. But in the middle of all this, he also gives this great word of encouragement. He would have mercy on them. He'd brought them back into liberty. Now the temple must be rebuilt. Yes, they had been urged to do so. Always there is imperfect service. But what a picture of all believers of all times. And the promise stands. Their king is coming. Now it stands to reason. It's not too hard to see the connection. If the promise of the coming king is to be a cause of joy for us, we must be amongst the daughters of Zion. If the celebration of the birth of Christ is to have true meaning for us, Christ must be born and be alive in our hearts. And we can narrow it down further. If we are to partake of the Lord's Supper next week, we must learn what it means to hunger and thirst after the righteousness given by Jesus Christ. And so you see, this is a rich word of comfort to all of God's people. And at the same time, the call goes out to all that there's still room in Zion for more daughters, more believers. The king always has more room for additional subjects. And his willingness to expand his kingdom is shown by the sacrifice pictured in the Lord's Supper. The gates of Jerusalem stand wide open for any sinner who believes on this king and who sees his need for this king and who's willing to be fed by the sacrifice provided by this king. But what if we do not see any need for this king? What if we are not hungry and thirsty for righteousness? What if we take no delight in what he has to offer us at his table? Well, if that's the case, we are invited and sternly, seriously commanded in the words of Psalm 2 to kiss the Son before he consumes you in his anger. That's a threat. There's a gracious note in that threat. Kiss the Son. At his first coming, the Lord came in a lowly manner. I'll deal with that later. But when the king comes again, it will not be lowly. And it will be glorious in his majesty and awful in his judgment, which he will pass upon all men. The day has not come yet. We're still in the advent for this glorious coming. Jerusalem, or if you will, the New Testament church, is in rough shape. There are many divisions. There are many enemies around, and even within, and there's much weakness. And still, despite all this, all people who have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are united into that one true church. And they all, with one voice, have learned to say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And they are the daughters of Zion who receive that encouraging word, "Your King is coming to you." You may be in deep trouble. You may be surrounded by enemies. You may be of little strength. And the work of building up the temple in the city of God may be too great for you. And you're tripped up by sin and you're derailed by temptation. And you may see no hope of ever getting out of the trouble and the mess you're in. But your King is coming. Many of God's children suffer needless anxiety and sorrow because they do not think enough of their King. And maybe that sounds simplistic. You may say, "Well, you should see the state I am in." But you perhaps should wonder, do I think enough of my King? And how often we fail and we fall alongside the pathway because we rely on our strength rather than trusting in the strength of the King. And how much joy and happiness we can sometimes miss because we're not resting in his finished work. We say, "Well, we have to do this and we have to deal with that and we have to overcome that obstacle." Resting in his finished work. But when the King is recognized and when he is expected, and when he's used in the right way, that is, in believing on him and receiving his righteousness and turning to him for constant cleansing, then we do receive new strength and new courage. But then we begin to understand and we begin to see and appreciate who is the subject of this promise. Who is this King? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear from Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, where this prophecy is directly quoted as applying to the Lord Jesus in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There is no other historical reference, and there is no type, there is no picture which has to come between the uttering of the prophecy and the fulfillment, and be fulfilled at a lower level first. No, this is it. After the return from captivity, and after the Old Testament church had been nearly completely destroyed, the time for types was past. Zechariah was the second last of the Old Testament prophets, and after him, there was only Malachi some 80 years later, and then silence. And Zechariah, without the shadow of a doubt, is speaking here only of the Messiah, the true King of Israel. And he didn't have to say, like Balaam, "I see him, but not close. I see him only from afar." No, he saw the Savior of the church, the one of whom the Father said in Psalm 2, "I have set my King upon my holy hill, Zion." He's the one given in the first promise ever made, the mother promise, the mother of all promises. He's the one who will crush, did crush the serpent's head. He's the one of whom Jacob said, "He will come from Shiloh and bring rest, and all the nations will turn to him." And David said his house would endure forever. You see, the Old Testament is full of the beauty and the glory of this king. He's supremely fair. His beauty excels the most beautiful of our imaginations. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the church. And it's of him that Zechariah says, he is just and having salvation. What's that mean, he is just? It means he maintains the law of God. He deals fairly with those who break or who keep the law. All of us have broken the law, and Jesus will deal fairly with all. But do we realize what that means? He has provided a way out by keeping the law fully for others, paying their price, fulfilling their obligations. And he has done that for them, and they receive his justice. But his being just also means that he will deal justly with any who do not accept, who do not receive in faith his provisions for salvation. Justice is one of his godly attributes. The world overlooks these things when it considers a child in the manger. It cannot see anything of God in this infant, but that child is the Christ of God, the mediator between God and man. And already then he was busy working out man's salvation, humbled into the likeness of our flesh. In principle, what we see in the manger, we see also in the Lord's Supper: humiliation, suffering, death. And what we need to commemorate Advent is exactly the same thing we need to attend the Lord's Supper. I know these may sound like cliches, but it is true. A broken heart and a contrite spirit and a longing for the coming of this glorious King. He needs to come into our hearts and into our lives, and in justice, so that the justice of God will be satisfied on personal, individual levels. And that's how God can deal kindly with individual sinners. Isaiah says in the first chapter, verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice. Many people do not understand this. And they seek their reason and salvation for salvation only in the love of God, in the compassion of God. And these certainly are included. The love of God and Jesus Christ is the greatest love there is. But that love cannot be experienced apart from his justice. The love and the justice of the Father are the force which propelled the Son into the world and to the cross. And if we make separation between the justice of God and the love of God, we lose the sure ground of our steadfast hope. For it's when we understand that God himself took steps to satisfy his justice, we will have the assurance he accepts us in the beloved Son. If we go only by the love of God, then we look at ourselves and say, how can God love us? And that's a very good question. And the answer is, he cannot. But if we understand the justice of God, the righteousness of God, which condemns a sinner, which must consign them to everlasting punishment because they have offended an everlasting God and they've not kept the law with its everlasting penalties. If we don't understand that, we can never be sure of our salvation. And that's why people, good people, serious people, believing people, have so much problem with their salvation. They can't believe it can be for them because they see they're coming so short, but they haven't fully grasped the idea that the justice of God has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. And what they're looking at is their sanctification. It is imperfect. It is not sufficient. It's a work in progress. And it will not be completed until we enter the realms of everlasting glory and perfection. And it's not our sanctification that saves us. It's our justification that saves us. And our sanctification is the application of the and the outworking of that new life principle. And we understand that. We can rest truly in the finished work of Christ. And that doesn't make us careless. No, then we begin to live to His glory and joyfully serving Him at the prospect that the King is coming at the same time, sorrowfully noting ourselves the poor quality of the service. And we give Him not enough. Oh, that song, that hymn, I wish I'd given Him more. I wish I'd given Him more. That catches this notion. That's the life of faith, justified once for all by God because of His justice, and being sanctified through the Spirit of Christ, who makes us more and more to conform to His image. That's a joyful and at the same time a painful process. Well, my dear brother and sister, have you experienced the joy and the pain? Then you may be encouraged by these words. The King is coming, and He's bringing something with Him. He's bringing salvation. See, the gifts which He brings are not for Himself. No, the King of the church is always the Savior of the church. And that's what Old Testament kings were supposed to do. They were supposed to save their people from evil, both inside the borders of the land and from the outside. And in this, each king is to be a picture of King Jesus. But each king failed. The types always failed. But now the reality is almost here. He's coming. And the salvation He brings is not a picture, it's the real thing. He's coming to save His people from their sins, the angel said to Joseph, to deliver them from the greatest evil and to bring them to the greatest good. At one time, the children of God had perfect peace and blessedness, but these gifts in paradise were lost and replaced by fear and strife and sorrow. That was a dividend earned by sin. And its harvest is all around us. And nowhere do we see this better than in our own lives. That is, when the Spirit opens our eyes to our own misery. And then we see the greatest evil inside of us. But oh, what joy when the eye of faith falls on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who's died on that cursed cross. That is as if you're placed in a different world. And the load of guilt falls away and peace floods through your soul, the peace, and that's what it is, the peace of God purchased at that cross, the peace which passes all understanding, and the Holy Spirit is poured out into your hearts to overflowing. That's the King bringing you justice and salvation. That's the King causing you not just to rejoice, but to rejoice greatly, even to shout for joy. And all this is included in the promise of the King coming with salvation and justice. And finally, the fulfillment of this promise. The King comes in a most unusual way. And the outstanding feature of His coming is the fact that He is humble. Humble. Lowly. And riding on a donkey. A colt. Not even a full-grown donkey. The foal of a donkey. In earlier times, the kings of Judah or kings of Israel may have ridden on donkeys, but after the reign of Solomon, it was the proud horse which carried the kings of Judah and Israel. You see the transformation taking place there. You see what wealth began to do right away. Donkeys were transportation for the lower and the poorer people. And a young donkey, a foal, an untrained colt, was even less honorable than a full-grown animal. And that word lowly can also be translated as poor. And the Lord Jesus came into this world poor. And how poor was He? He was so poor, there was no room in the inn. He was so poor, He was despised by all. So poor, He had no place to lay His head. So poor, He had no joys in this life, but He was known as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And the greatest poverty was in His death. Crawled through the Garden of Gethsemane as a worm not as a man. He found no comfort with any man, not even with his closest friends. And he was put to death with criminals and stripped of his clothes and made a public spectacle of scorn and shame. He became the poorest of the poor, who left not only all his godly glory behind, was rudely stripped of all human comfort and dignity. Oh, what a king. What poverty and what loneliness. Here comes your king, Zion. Where is his prancing charger, his brave horse? Where his royal garments and his mighty army? No, a young donkey, merely a colt. And some rabble lining the street shouting silly nonsense about a king who is blessed because he comes in the name of the Lord. And we know it was nonsense for them, because a few days later they cried out, "Crucify him, we have no king except Caesar." The daughters of that Jerusalem rejoiced only for a moment. It was a great parade, wasn't it? What a cool moment in the history of our great city. When it became clear that this king was not of this earth, they rejected him. They killed him. That's the ultimate rejection. And yet never was there more glorious, greater king than this King Jesus when he entered Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, riding a donkey. Never more glorious a king when he stopped and he sobbed with chest heaving, shoulders shaking sobs over the future of his beloved city. Never more victorious a king than this King Jesus when he surrendered his life. For in doing this, he fulfilled all obedience required by the law of God, and thus he earned for all those who truly recognize and honor him as their king the right to enter the heavenly Jerusalem. You see how this prophecy points us to the reality of Christ on various levels. It points us to the triumphant entry just days before he went to the cross in real time. It points us to his coming again, although we do not know when that will be. But that will be the fulfillment of all prophecy. And in the meantime, it reminds us of the sacrificial coming into the flesh and of his death on the cross, pictured for us in the Lord's Supper. And all these events stand in the closest possible connection, for they all speak of the work which this great king has done to bring about the salvation of his people. Balaam had to say, "I see him, but not nearby." And we can say, "We see him." Next week, the Lord willing, literally, we see him, flesh and blood. Christmas marks a day when we remember the coming of this king into our flesh in a special way. That's the coming in loneliness, in poverty and humility. The Lord's Supper reminds you of the fulfillment of that phase of his ministry. And believers who look forward to his final coming will long to partake of that feast of remembrance. And so is it out of place to ask, is there that longing with us? A longing that is born out of the recognition of our sin and that is fed by the desire to share in the beauties of this Savior? Oh, my friends, do not come to the table if you do not have that longing. Do not come out of custom or out of superstition. The desire to attend the Lord's Supper will also be marked by the longing of his coming in power and glory for all to see. And then all who have refused to welcome him before, and all who have sneered at the king in his lowliness as he rode on the colt of a donkey, and all who laughed him to scorn will be trodden in the winepress of the fierceness of the anger of Almighty God. For all who have known him as Shiloh, as the promised Savior, the King of Peace, will have boundless peace. And they who have welcomed him in his poverty will share in the fullness of his riches, and their joy will be full. The King is coming. It's a word of warning to those who do not yet love him. The sword of the Lord is drawn. He's on the way. And judgment will be terrible. But as long as he delays, it is still the day of grace. Anyone who has not yet surrendered to him in truth and heart may still do so. Oh, flee then. Flee to the child who is king. Let this be especially a word of encouragement for those who have no hope in themselves. The king is coming. He will put all our enemies to flight. He who surrendered for about all the glory of his life for the sake of sinners. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in the second letter, 8th chapter, 9th verse, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What a word of encouragement for those who stand in the battle of faith and who find it so hard to work in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and who find they make so little progress in living the obedience of faith and who feel themselves to be so poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? And hear then the word of Zechariah and the word of the Holy Spirit. The king is coming. So strengthen the weak hands and shore up the feeble knees and look for your salvation up on high and carry on with the task at hand. Yes, also your daily task. It is God's challenge to you to live your Christian life and run with patience the race set before us. For glory waits for those who trust in him. Amen. Return out to your homes in peace. Peace, lift up your heart and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.